would, turn your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1, as we will be, actually not spending a whole lot of time there, as we've been doing here over these last few weeks, dealing with words. We've been spending our time in many other sections of Scripture, but we notice as we go through this list of things that we are to supplement to our faith, that we are to work on in our faith, we come today to brotherly affection. I keep worrying that I've somehow put on the screen somewhere brotherly affliction. So if you see that, ignore it. We don't want to afflict one another. We want to show affection to each other. So we want to look at that today. And then next week, Lord willing, we will look at love in a more general fashion and then show how both of these things fit together as we are to be as Christians. And I think we find it to be practical, Lord willing. But remember last week, we looked at godliness. We saw that our lives are to be God-focused, God-centered, and God-like. This is making our life all about God and His glory is the essence of godliness. We talked a little bit about being rich by getting a lot or by needing a little. And when we have Christ, we have all we need. And so if we kind of look at it as not needing anything more in this world than what we have, then we can be content. So the key to godliness is being content with knowing and pursuing and serving and being satisfied with Christ and not in the things that are passing away. That if we don't have these things, that's okay because we know that we have much better coming up in the next life. And so we made two observations concerning our part of pursuing godliness. We are to get rid of sinful hindrances, any of those besetting sins, those things that cling to us, things, whether it be sin or even whether they be things that aren't necessarily sinful, but if they hinder us from giving our lives to Christ, then we need to get rid of those. And so we do that through prayer, through confession, through meditation, through thinking these things through, thinking through the Word of God, thinking through what you hear today. And are these things seen in our life? So that is the idea of godliness, but as we continue on, with brotherly affection, we draw near to the end of Peter's list of Christian qualities. We want to remind ourselves that we are to make every effort to build these things up in our lives, as he says back in the beginning of verse 5. And we have deliberately pitted this duty against the idea of letting go and letting God. You don't find that, I believe, in Scripture. Peter certainly doesn't say that here. He says we are to make every effort. And I don't know about you, but if I sit in a recliner and wait for God to move me, I will soon fall asleep. That's about all that's going to happen. The Christian life was never meant to be lived by us walking around waiting to be moved by the Holy Spirit. I'm not saying the Holy Spirit doesn't move us, does not do things, does not work in us in certain ways. But it's a half-truth that kind of forgets our duty. The Spirit is the Holy Spirit that takes the Word of God and bears fruit in our life. So we have to, first of all, be active in studying, knowing God's Word. And as His Word permeates us, then it begins to affect the way we think and the way we live. And that's what the Holy Spirit is doing. We should not expect that if we do not know God's Word, that He is going to plant things in us different from His Word that are not basically His Word. In other words, He's going to use the word learned to move us, to guide us. He's not just going to put arbitrary thoughts into our minds, at least not as a rule. And we need to be careful because we can get very mystic, and many people get very mystic in this, thinking the Spirit is just going to put thoughts in my mind. Because what that does then is mean I really don't have to study God's Word. I don't have to be a person of the Word, which is what a Christian is to be. People of the Word, because the Holy Spirit is just going to take care of that for me. And you just don't find that in Scriptures. So we need to be very careful there. So these are fruits that the Holy Spirit produces in us so that we can in turn bear fruit in our lives, in our character, by good works, by loving as we see today, by godliness, virtue, and all these other things. And we see this, and we'll get into this, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks, verse 8, if they are in us and increasing, then we shall neither be ineffectual or unfruitful in our knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now in the Greek, the word here for brotherly love, oddly enough, is Philadelphia. Literally, if you look at the Greek text, you would see that word Philadelphia. It speaks of the affectionate part of love, affection towards a specific group, that is the church. In other words, we'll see next week what the basic concept of love taught in the Bible. But here, it is that affectionate part of love. It is that we are to have an affection for one another, and we are to develop this in the church. It doesn't mean that there aren't all kinds, other kinds of brotherly love, but in this case, we see it, not affection directed towards your natural family, for instance, but towards your spiritual family. In other words, what we're talking about here is Christian brotherly love. This is to be part and parcel of the Christian life. We are to have a relationship with one another that is different than a relationship with other people and different from our natural affection with our family. We'll explain that as we go on. They're not in competition. They're not the same always, but we are to have this. This is something we are to work on, and it's very important. There's a special relationship that we have towards the saints, towards people who are in Christ, that we will not have with other people. Some verses here that I wrote down that were this is, and there's many we can look at, we don't have time to, but Romans 12:10, love one another with a brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, that you also love one another. So, if it was something that we have innately, we'll talk about that in a moment, but if it wasn't something that was easy to grow cold in and to ignore, then we wouldn't keep being told over and over again, we need to work on this, we need to make sure that it's hot, that we have a hot love for one another. That we have affections toward each other. Then he goes on to say, by this shall all people know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. So it's something that people should be able to see, that you guys mean more to me than, and I have a special relationship with you that I don't have with anybody else. Back in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, we didn't spend a whole lot of time in this since I knew this was coming up in 2 Peter, but in 1 Peter 1:22, we read, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. So we are, and use that same word earnestly, we are to earnestly love each other. And I think, if we stop thinking, can I describe my love for one another, brother Christians, as earnest? And I suspect, by the way we, maybe not necessarily treat each other, but by the lack of time we spend with each other, that probably we don't love each other earnestly as we ought to, or at least some don't. And so it's something we need to take very seriously. Now, I want us to see today that it's not just our duty, but that it is an evidence also of being saved to begin with. If there isn't a natural affinity for our brothers and sisters in Christ, then I would say that something is wrong. Remember, these are things that we are to add to, we are to work on. There are things that we have naturally, but we are to fan the flame, as it were. We are not to take them granted. Something that's already produced by the Spirit, but we are to supplement it. We are all sinners. So it's easy to go cold and to be weak in this area and don't realize that something for us to work on. In other words, when I look in the mirror, I see a lovable guy. But I know that not everybody sees that. And so it's my duty to be lovable. To try to be someone that people would love, but
But I also, when I look at you, I don't always see it either, and I need to, so that's something I know I need to work on. Because Christ has told me to do this, but because we're going to spend eternity with each other. And because we have a testimony to go, I mean, there's a lot of reasons to do that. I need to have a, we need to develop a relationship with each other so that we can encourage each other. I feel free to share my prayer requests with you, my needs with you, help, advice. And if we don't love one another, if we aren't working on this, then and we try to remain strangers. If I don't want to see you except for 1 hour on Sunday, I will never really grow close to you.
Married couples take a lot of prayer, but it's still growing very tall. It's something we have to work on. And if we don't expect it to grow, so it's just kind of a disaster way through God has made it. And in 1 John, which I have a passage in there earlier, we learned that there are 3 evidences of the book of all, it's 3 evidences. It says these are things that should be in our life if we are saved or truly converted. First of all, you hate sin. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So if you love sin, if you love this world that lives in rebellions of God, then you don't love Christ. Secondly, a true Christian loves the truth. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. We love the Word of God because that teaches us what pleases God, and that's what we want to do. And then thirdly, one of the big three here then is to love the brethren. And we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. So if you don't love Christians, those other, your brothers and sisters in Christ, you are abiding in death. In other words, you are abiding, you are living as those who are dead in their sin. And that cannot be. So these are evidences. And this isn't then a suggestion. Instead, we know that we are saved because the fruit of the Holy Spirit in us is bearing fruit by causing us to love the brethren. And so, hopefully, do we see not perfection in these things? I don't hate sin perfectly. I mean, I know that. I don't love the truth as well as I should. I'm hoping I'm growing in these things. And I know I don't love the brothers and sisters as I should, but they're there. I do love those things and hate the things I should hate. It's just, I know I need a lot of work in that. And I think you probably would say the same thing. So it's not that we're looking for perfection, but is this in your life at all? Now, generic brotherly affection, in other words, there's brotherly affection out there, always has been. You know, we have it in our families. When families began, there's natural brotherly affection. People have things in common. Might be a nation has a certain amount of brotherly affection with each other. You think about the trade guilds, you know, things that you have things in common with, you naturally have a bond with them. But since Peter here is speaking of this, of that affinity between saints, what we want to know is what do we have in common that we should have this natural affection for one another? And of course, in the local church, it is that common denominator of Jesus Christ. When I see you, and this helps us treat one another in love, is I don't see someone that I can use. I see someone who Christ has died for, who has been brought into the kingdom. I see someone that I'm going to spend eternity with. I see someone who I have an opportunity to minister to. And that keeps me from abusing and doing things that we see people do when we abuse one another, when we live for ourselves, and I say, what can you do for me? Instead, my attitude should be, what can I do for you? Right? And that's because I see Christ in you. You are a believer. And let's face it, some of us, even in our small church, have next to nothing else in common with one another, but we do have Christ. We can fellowship in Christ because we love the same things. So there really isn't that much love for God, for God's people, then what we learn here in 1 John is that there's the problem with your love for God. We love because we have been loved by God. And we get ourselves into real trouble when we love other things that we have in common with more than Christ. There's a lot of things you can have things in common with other people, but when those things start to dictate my relationships with people more so than what we have with Christ, then we're going to get ourselves into trouble. In such cases, when they come to us, they separate us because Christ is being pushed off to the side. So now my relationship with you becomes based on other things I might have in common or don't have in common with you. So in other words, instead of looking and seeing Christ, I might look at the color of your skin. Or I might look at how smart you are, or how pretty you are, or how unpretty you are, or just whatever kind of silly things that we sometimes get sidetracked in. I recently heard someone say, that there was a context to this, but it's wrong, there's no good way to say this, said that when the Bible says love my neighbor, it means my American neighbor. Well, no, it doesn't just mean that. It means your neighbor, whoever you have the opportunity to minister to. But you see how we can begin to push Christ out of this thing and make it to be about relationships that really don't matter. So, if my love for my blood family transcends my love for Christ, then my love for the church will also be subject to my relationship with my family. When my love for people who have the same shade of skin color as I do is more important to me than Christ, then I will write off a whole group of people as not important enough for me to minister to because they don't look like me, because I don't have that in common with them. And we get ourselves in all sorts of trouble when we do that. The same could be said concerning my love for sports and hunting, and I have affinities for those things. Or whatever, though, infringes on my relationship with his body. In other words, I don't love, and let's just say that I have a whole group of people that I hunt with, or I fish with, or we have some sort of sport, I golf, maybe my golfing buddies or whatever. And if my affinity with them over those things are more important than my love for Christ, then these people will have a more important place in my life than my church family. And something is completely out of whack if that's the case. And because we live in this flesh, I know how easy it is for those things we get so emotionally attached to those things, that it's very easy for us to put those things first before Christ and in the church. But it all hinges then on how much I love Christ. And when I'm not saying that there should be a competition, I'm certainly not saying that, we're having a competition between your church family and your natural family. We are to love our natural family. It's a different kind of love in a lot of ways. They're not in competition, but we always put Christ first when push comes to shove. We are told, as we read earlier, that they will know we are Christians by how much we love our natural family. I mean, that's a given that you're going to love your natural family. What's not a given is how we love one another. It is when we can love those that all we have in common with is he who has loved us and that we love more than life itself that proves whether we are in the kingdom or not. Let me read that again. It is when we can love those that all we have in common with is he who we love more than life itself that proves whether we are in the kingdom or not. In other words, I might not have anything in common with you so that if we weren't Christians, I wouldn't spend any time with you. You wouldn't spend any time with me. But because you are one of his, it doesn't matter if we don't have anything else in common. We should have a deep love for one another because of Christ. They say, Pastor, that all sounds good in theory, but if my husband or my wife or my children see that I love Christ, let alone the brothers and sisters in the church, in some ways as much or maybe even more than I love them, then they're not going to like that. It might make my life a nightmare. That's an interesting thought, and I've seen people who have gotten all tripped up over this. Because the problem is, we know, first of all, full well what Jesus says about that. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yea, even his own life, all right, so think about what he's saying here, he cannot be my disciple. In other words, if there's something that you love more than me, then you're not one of mine to start with. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So it's a given that you already love someone more than you love your family. And it's Christ. And of course, what they don't understand, and will never really understand if God doesn't save them, is that you can love them better and be a better husband or wife or whatever by putting Christ first over them. But they don't get that. They don't understand. They think that if you don't put me first, you don't love me. No, if I put Christ first, I will love you better. Like we said last week, too often we think being steadfast is made for some big trial that we always seem to never have. We don't realize that it's the everyday things in mind that often Christ has in mind here. So it's often your family and your friends that will reveal your heart. Again, I'm not saying this, we're not competing with natural family, natural ties. But I guarantee you this, and I'm being very serious, and I've had to say this before to other people. I remember a woman in one of my churches before. She, anytime family, her life, that were generally lost, had a family reunion or wanted to do something during church, she would always do it. Never try to get them in church, but anytime they want to get me out of church, there I am. And her excuse was, well, look, I'm supposed to develop a relationship with these lost people, and I don't want to do anything that's going to cause them to be upset with me. So you know, if they want me to do that, I feel like I've got to do that. Otherwise, they won't listen to me. Well, the problem is you're not giving them the gospel anyway. You're just compromising. You're just showing them that they're more important than Christ. You know, again, I'm saying you can never do this, but they see who's more important to you. And I guarantee the lost loved ones won't understand why you put Christ ahead of them. And even less will they understand that you can love and serve them better when you love Christ more. It will offend them. But I believe, and I say this from my experience, and I think I have biblical support for this, it's a better witness to them seeing that you love Christ more and that you will be willing to sometimes say no to them, to be with your church family, to be under the ministry of the Word of God, and to put Christ first. That'll be a better witness to them than always compromising and always putting them first, even when it means not doing what you should be doing for Christ. And I would not be surprised if there are some sitting here today who really don't believe that and feel like they've got to do whatever their lost family says, no matter what it means in their church attendance or their Bible study or their serving of Christ. But I think once you embrace it, you begin to see an effective witness in their lives. And they see that you're serious about what you say you believe. And they see it in the way you live and even in the way you treat them, because you actually will treat them better anyway. I think the Lord will start to work. Turn, if you would, over to Ephesians chapter 2. Here, Paul talks specifically about the new family that we're in. Ephesians chapter 2, let's read, first of all, verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Now he's talking primarily here about the Gentile-Jewish division, but this certainly it can be applied in any situation. Verse 15, by abolishing the law of commandments, experience, and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace. Now that sounds almost oxymoronic. I think it's the right way to say that. Like, in other words, he's broken down, he's made of himself one new man in place of two making pieces. So, in other words, you have these two people and he's made them one. He's pulled you out of the world and brought you together into one new man so that now your old relationships are different and broken, perhaps. And it made this one new man. But of course, that's the whole reason why we have brotherly affection, because we are a new body. We are now members of the body of Christ. Verse 19. Skip down here, just verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So what you once were, and perhaps still are in the flesh, but those things now become secondary to this new man, because that's eternal. Because that's going to last beyond death. Whatever family relationships we have now end at death. So you understand how one has got to take precedent then, in that sense. Oh, then again, back in Ephesians, look at chapter 4, starting in verse 2. So he says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience bearing one another in love, so there we see our context, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And so you see here how he's explain to us what we are now in Christ. So what we learn from that is that there is not a black body and a white body. There's not a country body and a city body. There's not a old body and a young body. We're all one in Christ. And it makes much of temporal differences, misses the point, and of course works against the unity and the oneness that we should have with each other. It doesn't matter what you look like on the outside, if Christ is in you, you are my brother, you are my sister, and I will spend eternity with you. I have Christ, then, so I can let the rest of these natural divisions go if need be, because I'm going to leave them behind when I die anyway. What is not going to be left behind, of course, is Christ and his body. So, how do we supplement this brotherly affection? How do we add it to our lives? How do we work on it? Well, first of all, we need to spend a significant amount of time with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Doesn't mean, again, I think some churches have so many activities that they de-emphasize our natural body, our natural family. You gotta be careful about that. We want to create strong families and keep that marriage relationship strong, so we don't want to de-emphasize that and just spend all of our time at church. We're not talking about that. But we do then spend a significant amount of time with one another. If we assume, for the sake of argument, that you have affection for God's people, how can you grow in your affection for them if you don't develop your relationship with them? That's why we have activities besides, outside of just Sunday activities, where we get to know each other. We're going to, Lord willing, in January, we're going to start once a month, the men are start getting together and spend some time with each other. And the women already do that. And we take advantage of those things because it gives us a chance to get to know each other. How can I pray for you? How can I intercede on your behalf in prayer if I don't know you, if I don't spend time talking to you, if I don't know what your prayer requests are, if I don't see, your needs? if you're a stranger to me, I can't pray for you. And if you say, well, so what? Then, you know, there's problems there. We should be praying for one another and not just generally, you know, Lord, bless them. Bless so-and-so. Pray for them. Intercede for them. If you ignore what you say you love, then what are we to assume, right? Do you spend much time with your natural family? I'm going to assume so. And we know that those couples that don't spend time with each other, that would rather be off with somebody else, there's a problem in their relationship, right? So, we've been commanded to love one another, which means we are to spend time, develop your relationship. It's not good for us to just go home and then I don't want to see you for the rest of the week. And that takes effort, especially when we live so far away from each other. But it will reap blessings if we obey God in these things. Secondly, we are to dwell on what we have in common, which of course is the gospel. In other words, if what we have in common is Christ, then the more we love Christ and know Christ, the deeper our relationship with each other will be. 1 Thessalonians 4:9 says, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. In other words, once we're saved and we have experienced the love of God, we naturally are going to love one another. But Paul is telling them that that doesn't mean that you don't have to work on this thing. So in this case, the Thessalonians were ahead of the curve, but Paul and Peter write about this over and over again because it's something that it's so easy to ignore. The cross teaches us about how much God loves sinners, that he would give his son to die on the cross for us, to take away our sins. And it teaches us then how we are to love one another. So as we grow in the gospel, as we experience what it is to be loved of God in Christ, it helps us understand how we are to love one another. And I'll tell you this, if God is anything, he's patient with us. And if we love one another, we've got to learn to be patient with each other, because we constantly, as sinners, we constantly are doing things that can be offensive. So we've got to be able to let love cover a multitude of sins. We've got to just be patient and know that we are all works in progress, right? God's working on all of us. Let's be patient with one another as he was with us. And then, if you would turn over to John chapter 13. Christ, of course, as in all these things, remember definite article in front of each one of these things is the brotherly love. It is a certain kind of brotherly love, and Christ is an example in all these things. And of course, John 13 is a place where Christ demonstrates love in ways that's maybe unique to the rest of the Bible. He says in John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. Well, what does it mean by new? A new commandment. Well, it's because I think Jesus fleshed it out. They were told to love their neighbor in the Old Testament, but they had never seen love. They did not understand love. They did not understand love like we do in the gospel, because Christ has demonstrated what love really is. And he says here, as I have loved you. That's the new way that we have experienced love. The law could command, but only Christ demonstrated it. Demonstrated it to us in the way he lived unto death. And so there's three ways that Christ demonstrated true love to us here in chapter 13. In verse 1, we see it in the stamina as he loved them to the end. If we love, there's not a limit to it. We don't love as long as things are going good, or as long as you please me, as long as you don't say anything that offends me. I don't know how many times churches and just relationships are broken because somebody said something that was offensive, that they generally didn't even mean it that way anyway, and we just run off. Jesus loved them to the end. Let's love like Jesus loved. Secondly, you see it in the service. the Creator gets down on his knees and washes their stinky feet. And I'll be willing to bet that there are some of you who would buck up at washing my feet. And I can't blame you. But if God can do it, how can we not do it to one another? Right? It's amazing how unloving we can be sometimes, right? And by feet, it's not, you know, some churches do wash feet, and that's fine. But I think the idea here is there's nothing I won't be willing to do for you if you need it. Right? It's difficult. Then lastly, the sacrifice, as he gives his life down here in verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now. Of course, he's going to the cross and they can't do that, but you will follow me afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Now, of course, in one sense, only Jesus can lay down his life to save us. So Peter couldn't do that. Jesus says, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. And it's just a reminder that, first of all, only Christ's life can lay down his life in a way that saves. And so he's a perfect example of love and sacrifice. He will do anything for them, even die. Not just wash their feet, but die. And so Peter says, Lord, I will lay down my life for you as well. And of course, Peter wasn't able to at that time. The Lord shows him that he's not able to do that. But it's good to remember that eventually Peter does lay down his life for Christ. He is, as we understand it, he was crucified upside down because he did not want to, didn't feel like he was worthy to be crucified in the same way Jesus was. So he did do that. But it was after, of course, he was given the Holy Spirit. And so it's possible for us to emulate this love, but it's only going to be done as we are filled by the Holy Spirit and as we've been touched by the love of Christ. So I hope that we will gladly sacrifice for one another in the way that Christ has sacrificed for us. They say blood is thicker than water, but if your physical blood is thicker than Christ's blood, then I would say you're probably in a dark and dangerous place. Christ told Peter that if you love me, at the end of this chapter of the Gospel of John, he says, if you love me, you will feed my dirty, stinky, rebellious sheep. You'll feed them. You'll care for them because that's what I have done for you. So because we're sinners, this doesn't always come easy. And it is a delight to dwell together in unity. But it's not just the times in which we're all unified and things are going good. But again, let's keep in mind, this always applies. We're always to love one another, even when sometimes things aren't going well. You know, does arguing with your wife or children cause you to love them less, let alone leave them? Now, for some, the world who don't have the love of Christ, yeah, they get in a tiff with their family and they're gone. But it's so often we see this in church when people, when something doesn't go just the way they want, and then they go off thinking they're going to find it something better somewhere else. But is that love? And again, I know that in a sense, natural affection is a more emotional, feelings-driven love that's not necessarily going to be seen in our church. I understand that, and that's okay. There's a certain way we're going to love our wives and our children that we're not going to love other people, no matter who they are, even Christians. And I'm not saying that that's wrong, but trying to lessen that or deny it. But I am saying that we should have, I'm not saying that we should have the same emotional feelings that we might for our children, for example. Natural love is given to us by God, and it's a sign of a sinful society when we are cold towards our natural family. But at some point, our love for each other is not to be driven by emotional feelings anyway. It's to be based on truth. And that should make it more constant, because if it's based on emotion, then we sometimes offend each other and that emotion will wane. But if it's always based on Christ and what he's done, then it will be more constant. 1 Thessalonians 5, it says, greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I said, well, I figured you'd get there at some point. Is this the affection we're to have for one another? Well, a lot of cultures, they still do that, and nothing wrong with that, and nothing wrong with it in our culture, but it's not necessarily the way that we would do it. But it's not that we necessarily are to be kissing each other, even a holy kiss, even a kiss of on the cheek or whatever. It is to have affection for each other. In other words, if I can give you a kiss on the cheek or embrace you or something like that, I'm demonstrating love. I think that's the idea there. It just in their culture, that's how it was expressed. Demonstrate affection because of who we are to each other. If we find it awkward to show affection to each other, then we know that we have some things to work on, right? If I just really don't want to be affectionate, and I mean not necessarily demonstrate it physically, but just in the way I treat you, the way I talk to you, then I've got work to do. Remember that biblical love isn't feelings-oriented. It's not feelings-driven. It's driven by obedience to God, who tells me to put others first and to seek their good, no matter whether you can do me good or not. We'll look at that more closely next week. So it's not about how I feel towards you. It is the truth of who you are and what I have in common with you. So pick out someone, perhaps, that you have difficulty having showing affection to, who maybe you've inadvertently been ignoring, or just because you don't have that much in common, you don't really spend much time with them. Pick that person out and work on loving them. If I love Christ and His work supremely, and it is the focus of my life, then I'm going to automatically love my brothers and sisters in Christ. And by default, they will become a major part of my life, and I will not forsake them, whether the feelings are there or not. That's what love is. It is to care about the well-being of another, regardless of how I might benefit. It is to determine in my mind, by my will, to do an object good with no thought of reciprocation. So, as we close in, we just want to keep in mind, I wrote just a few more other verses, some we've looked at, that reminds us about this, and like any relationship, it takes work. And we are exhorted enough in the Bible to let it continue. In fact, that's what Hebrews 13:1, let brotherly love continue. It's got to be something we've got to work at. We've got to encourage. So let's just close by turning over and reading Philippians chapter 2, where one of those better well-known passages in Scripture that remind us about this. Philippians chapter 2, let's just read verses 1 through 5, where it says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, if these things are true, if we are encouraged in Christ, if we all have the Spirit and we're all working together to serve Christ, any affection or sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind. Again, there's a sense in which we just have the same mind because we're Christians, but by Paul exhorting us to do this, he's saying this is something you've got to think about and work at, to have the same mind, to develop, to teach, to preach Christ, to love Christ, to work on this so that we have the same mind, being in full accord and of one mind, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. So that's what our brotherly love is to look like. Let each of you look not only at his own interest, nothing wrong with doing that, but also at the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then, of course, it goes on to remind us of what Christ did as he came down and died for our sins. That's the mind that we are to have with one another. There is no need you have that as a Christian brother I will not meet if God has given me that ability, even if it means washing your feet. Again, it's just a great example to me. Is there a limit to what we will do for one another? All right? We'll stop there today, and then we'll kind of finish up. This is really a two-parter. Next week we'll look at love and kind of put it all together. Are there any questions or comments before we close? All right. If not, let's.